This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is God's holy word. We're taking a little break from the book of Genesis, and we have, for the last number of weeks, been talking about worship in spirit and truth. And worship in spirit and truth actually has absolutely everything to do with the church, with the body of Christ. And the reason is because God is saving individuals so that those individuals will be brought into the church and become a part of his son's bride, which is a worshiping community both in heaven and on earth. In fact, we sang that we have mystic sweet communion with those whose race is one. There's a sense in which as we gather here as God's people, we certainly are brought into the body as individuals, but we're brought into a body that is a people for God's own possession, and our highest calling is actually to worship the God who has saved us. One of the tragedies of American individualism and American revivalism is that salvation becomes so atomized, so personalized, and so individualized that it has minimized. I realize that sounds just like Jesse Jackson. so atomized, so personalized, so individualized, and so has thus minimized the importance of the church. Let me be clear. Jesus Christ came into this world and died and rose again and saved you so that you would be a part of his people. You would be a part of the church, and not just some sort of ethereal reality out there somewhere called the universal church or the individual or the invisible church, but he actually saved you to make you a part of his visible body, a local church. That's actually God's plan. He's saving for himself a people. And so, for instance, in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, Paul makes it clear that Jesus comes into this world to set us right vertically with God so that we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. But that vertical reconciliation now manifests itself horizontally so that we are now brought into this thing called the church, which is one new man made up of Jew and Gentile, so that we're no longer just a conglomerate of individuals or no longer just Jews. No longer Gentiles. We are actually the people of God, the temple of God that's being built up into a holy temple of worship. That's what God is doing. Now, we've been exploring this theme of what it means to worship in spirit and truth, and we saw in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking spirit and truth worshipers, and to worship God in spirit and truth is to be renewed by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, so that we become worshipers who worship God with everything that we are in accordance with His revealed truth. And so one of the manifestations of that is when God makes us new, we become singers. We become those whose praise, God's praise, is now on our lips. So we now have a new heart, and what comes out of that new heart? A new song of praise to our God who's brought us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. That's just what happens. And if you go, well, you know what, I don't sing, well, get saved. I know, I just offended somebody. Christian faith is a singing faith. Right? I mean, where in the world could you go and hear 300 people singing together in unison something like this? Not some old Irish ditty drinking song, but this. The ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. We just sang together some of the most profound, important, eternally significant words that could ever be uttered by a human being. What a privilege. It is a privilege. And here we are, singers of God's praise. And so we then looked at, to worship in spirit and truth means then also that the Word of God is both the center and the circumference of our worship. And so we started expounding 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:2. We looked at what the Word of God is, what the Word of God does, what we're supposed to do with the Word of God, which of course is what? Is to preach it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then we looked at the primacy of preaching as our hub of worship. And then we looked at how to listen to a sermon. Now we come today to fellowship as an act of worship. Fellowship as an act of worship. A lot of times we have a very limited, very restricted view of worship. So we think that worship always has to be first and foremost just a vertical thing directly to God. And what I want to suggest to you today is that fellowship among God's people is an element of worship in which the horizontal aspect magnifies God. All right? So we know that God glorifies Himself in Christ through the church, Ephesians 3:21. The church, as Calvin put it, is the theater of God's glory. Don't you like that? The church is the theater of God's glory. And so, just consider this. This, by the way, is just all introduction. That doesn't mean you don't have to pay attention, though. The church is the theater of God's glory in that the church is, in fact, the glory of the new creation. The new creation, which is already and not yet, begins to be magnified as God's people are gathered together. Why? Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so as we gather here together, this is a collection of new creations which actually surpasses the glory of the old creation. I mean, just let this sink in for a second. What is happening here today with the people that you are seated with, the glory of this as new creation surpasses the glory of that which is old creation. Now, I think that, I'm pointing to Job's Peak if you don't know, I think that is awesome, but it's old creation. This is new creation. So theater of God's glory, because it shines forth the glory of the new creation. It is the theater of Christ's special presence among his people. Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is actually present and walking in the midst of the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3. For some churches, that's a good thing. For other churches, that's a scary thing. But Jesus is present with his people. This is absolutely, what we do here is absolutely magnificent, and it's better than Rotary. The reason it's better than Rotary is because we have someone in our midst who has died for our sins, been resurrected, ascended into heaven, and is now present with us by his Holy Spirit. And whenever we gather together, he says, I am with you in a unique way. I am with you in a special way. My special presence abides with my people as they gather together in my name. The church is also the theater of God's wisdom and his power. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 tell us that through the church, what God is doing is he's putting on display his wisdom and power in front of the principalities and powers. The church is the theater of God's special revelation. As the church is both the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, you have to allow the truth of God's word to sink in here, because what we're saying is this, the people gathered together, not this building, the people gathered together under the word in the name of Christ, that this is a special theater for God's special revelation. What that means is that there is eternal truth that is brought forth to bear Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That's why, as we've already noted in previous weeks, we're committed to doing what? Preaching the word, the God-breathed word, which is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. That's all that we preach. We're not going to preach politics. We're not going to preach opinions. We're not going to preach book reports. We're going to preach the living and abiding word of God. Why? Because the church is the theater for the special revelation of God. Where in the world can you go where eternal realities are pressed upon us week by week by week, whether the realities of heaven or hell, a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned? These are the things that we talk about week by week by week. And insofar as we do that, the church is the theater of God's special revelation. It's the theater of Christ's redeeming glory. As we gather together, we sing forth and declare the excellencies of Christ as our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. The Lamb has overcome. We sing these songs. And so we are declaring that the Son of God has come into this world and he's redeemed for himself a bride. Ephesians 5:25, and the theater of that redemption is right before us. What Jesus is doing is he is not only saving a people for himself as his bride, but he is also by his Spirit sanctifying those people. I mean, this is, look around, just look around you. Look at these fine specimens of magnificence. Well, that's not what you're going to see. You're going to see ordinary people who are just regular, ordinary, old sinners who have been a brand plucked from the burning. That's what this is. If you want to get real fancy about it, it's just a collection of sinners saved by grace. Okay? And so here we are, and as we do that, you know what's happening? As we gather together, we're extolling the Christ who has actually come to save us. It's the theater of the gospel and of the power of the Spirit of God. As we gather in this place, we sing the gospel, we hear the gospel, the gospel's proclaimed, the believers are built up, they're edified, Christ's glory is put on display as the gospel is preached, as it's sung, the glory of baptisms, the glory of the Lord's Supper, all of these things are a magnificent display of what Jesus Christ has done for us and has promised to do. And so the church is indeed the theater of God's glory. What a community. What a wonderful, wonderful community of people. Not because the people are wonderful, but because our Savior is wonderful. Right? Now, here's the question this morning. How is fellowship a part of worship which glorifies God? Right? Now, of course, I would argue on the basis of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that fellowship is in fact one of the elements of worship. What happens in the early church? God saves a bunch of people, adds them to the church, and what do? They devote themselves steadfastly, in other words, deep, heartfelt commitment, steadfast commitment to the apostles' teaching, right? And to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are elements of what it means to be a worshiping community. So I would say that fellowship is, in fact, a part of our corporate worship. But here's the big question then, is what is fellowship? We all know the Greek word, right? Because it's one of those Greek words that gets thrown around, you know, like agape. We have koinonia. Everybody's koinonia. Let's have some koinonia. And, of course, as Baptists, what we think that means is crock pots and pastries and our sacred drink, coffee. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of food. And, in fact, we need a better theology of food and how food relates to fellowship. One of the ways we fellowship with God, actually, in the Old Testament is, and in the New Testament, Lord's Supper, is we have a meal in God's presence. Okay? But when we talk about koinonia, we talk about fellowship, what are we talking about? Well, the word itself means most basically the idea of partnership. Okay? So in the church, what we have is we have a supernatural partnership, and it is partnership not in conservative values, not in a certain socioeconomic class, but it is a partnership in the gospel itself. And in fact, it is a fellowship which is actually wrought by the Spirit through the blood of Jesus. And so the church is a gospel community which is bound together in gospel partnership or gospel fellowship. And it's actually through our common experience of the gospel, the power of the gospel, that we're actually united together in this fellowship. I mean, let's face it, if it were not for the gospel, some of us would have absolutely no interest whatsoever in the people around us. Okay? I mean, I have never made it a habit until 22 years ago to start hanging out with a geologist. I don't have anything in common with a geologist or an OBGYN for that matter. There are certain people I gravitate towards, and so, you know, people kill animals. Hey, I could be your friend, okay? You know, people that like the Giants, hey, we're good. Dodgers, disfellowship, okay? Now, there are these common bonds that we have that are in this life, but here's the amazing thing, is that there are people here from absolutely all walks of life, and actually people from different ethnicities. Now, granted, this is Minden, Nevada, so there's not like lots of different ethnicities, okay? But hey, you know what? There are some, right? And different ethnicities, different socioeconomic levels, different classes, different fields of interest and work and employment. And, you know, I mean, think about this. We have cops, a judge, and ex-cons, and we all fellowship together. This is actually the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel just absolutely obliterates all the things that would normally create division between people. And I've told you this before, but one of the places where this was most magnificently displayed to me was in 11 to 12 years of going in to Nevada State Prison, where we would gather together under the word of God in the name of Christ. And what happened as we gathered together for church, as the church, was something that defied the normalcy outside of that meeting. Okay, because our prisons are the most racially divided segment of society in all the United States. And yet what we would have is we would have blacks and we'd have whites and we'd have Native Americans and we'd have, I mean, just about everything that you could think of gathering together, and none of that mattered. What mattered outside didn't matter inside, because what mattered inside was the fact that we were one in Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel does. And so there's that sense in which that fellowship that we have is based solely not on our mutual interests, but on our mutual saving interest in Jesus Christ. I'm not a numbers guy. But I love Tom Judy. I don't love numbers. I love Tom. Tom's a numbers guy. If it weren't for Christ, I'd avoid Tom. Okay? This is how the gospel works, though, right? This, it just is. There is this marvelous. And so in the Apostles' Creed, it says, we believe in the communion of saints. The communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed is not communion in the sense of taking the Lord's Supper. It is communion in the sense of fellowship. And so in one sense, that fellowship, that communion actually already exists, and it already exists because of the gospel, right? You know, we don't have to actually work up fellowship, work up communion. That communion already exists because of all the stuff we sang this morning. Okay? But there's another sense in which fellowship is something that we need to do because of the gospel. Okay? So get this. Fellowship exists already because of the gospel, but fellowship is something that we also need to do because of the gospel. So, our fellowship is an act of worship. When? Now I'm going to fill in a number of those. So our fellowship is an act of worship when we gather together as the church. In other words, fellowship has a very, very simple requirement. And that is, assembly is required. Assembly is required. The only way we can actually do fellowship, which we already have, is when we intentionally gather together. Now, I would say that this is not just exclusively on the Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Day, but it's more than the Lord's Day. Phil Ryken makes this wonderful comment in the chapter on the communion of saints. He says, koinonia is the biblical term that underlies the doctrine of the communion of saints. Sometimes the word is translated fellowship, sometimes communion, and sometimes even sharing. However, The Greek word is translated, as the Greek word is translated, it expresses an important biblical concept. God's glory is served by the fellowship of Christians, the communion of saints. So when Christians come together in sacred assembly, when they are united together in their love for one another, when they are at one in their faith, and they share their spiritual and material goods with one another, then God is worshiped in spirit and truth. The New Testament word koinonia encompasses all of this. And so, when we think about what it means to worship as we fellowship, first of all, it requires that we gather together, that we're actually face-to-face. Now, this is obvious, and it seems obvious, but we actually have to expand on this today because there is a challenge that we face as technology becomes more and more prevalent and communication becomes more and more technologized. I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, okay? And you have to understand that technology has the capacity to undermine real, live, interpersonal relationship, okay? Make no mistake about it. And, I mean, you've heard the joke about the husband and wife that go out to dinner. They're sitting right across the table from each other, and they're communicating by texting each other. We have to understand that the more and more technology takes a central place, I mean, idolatrous proportions in our society, okay? Idolatrous. We have to conscientiously say, you know what? I'm going to actually meet face to face with real people, real brothers, real sisters in Christ. I'm not going to settle just for some sort of text or some sort of email. I actually need flesh and blood interaction. That is how God made us. If he would have made us to just communicate via technology, then we'd have been born with smaller thumbs. If you've ever read any of my texts, you know what I'm talking about. Most of the replies from my kids and Ariel are just, huh? So the concept of fellowship reminds us that there's a ministry of just simply being present. We have such a skewed view of ministry that we think ministry always has to entail me doing something that is a set programmatic thing that the church has said, this is what we need people to do, and if I'm doing that, that's ministry. Have you ever thought that because the church is the body of Christ and the body is made up of many members, actually that when the hand is just attached, that's ministry. When the foot's attached, that's ministry. When the body parts come together and they're all attached, that's ministry. And in fact, we know that there is a sense in which just being with each other is an act of fellowship. There's a sense of partnership. There is this sense of oneness, a sense of nearness as we gather together. You don't have to have great gifts to bless people. Sometimes it's just a matter of being present. J.I. Packer says, we should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercise of the private devotion. We should recognize, rather, that such fellowship is a spiritual necessity. For God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with himself is fed by our fellowship with fellow Christians. And it requires to be fed constantly for its own deepening and enriching. So, our fellowship is an act of worship when we assemble together, when we gather together. Our fellowship is also an act of worship when we encourage one another. You know the text, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, right? So there's supposed to be this mutually beneficial relationship. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some. But as we see the day drawing near, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to provoke one another, challenge one another to love and good works. There's a sense in which as we gather together, we have something that is so important, so profound, so wonderful, and yet oftentimes we just we treat it so cheaply. As we gather together as God's people, this means that our conversation should be about edifying things. It means that we should be talking with each other, sharing with each other what we are learning and where we're struggling and what God has shown us in Scripture. Those are the kinds of conversations that should be the meat and the drink of God's people. I had a friend who's much, much, much older. He had taught at a seminary for years. I befriended him in his old age, and every time I would call him, he would say, "Brian, tell me what God is doing in your life this week." There was nothing that was superfluous about it. It was just, this was the important thing. We can do all kinds of things. We can read the Bible together. There have been times in the past where I've memorized Scripture with other people, but we need to get together when we fellowship, and we need to talk about the things that matter. This does not mean that we don't talk about fun things and our hobbies, but I will tell you, a few weeks ago, I had a very, very dear friend, been friends with him for many, many, many years. We were having a heart-to-heart discussion. Ariel and me and this guy, we're having a heart-to-heart discussion, just pouring out our hearts, talking about the things of God and about the things that were going on in our life in relationship to what God was doing. And at one point he stopped and he says, "Brian, do you know how precious this is to me?" He says, "Back home at church, when I get together with my brothers, we talk about hunting and fishing and sports, and that's it. We never go beyond any of those things." Why in the world would we do that as God's people? I'm not saying that it's wrong to talk about hunting or fishing or sports, but when that's the main thing, then something is deeply wrong. And so our fellowship is an act of worship, not only as we gather together, but also as we are encouraging each other in the faith. You realize that when you come into this place, you're going to talk to a number of people. Second requirement, talk, okay? I was just assuming that, and I probably shouldn't, but you're going to be talking to people who are struggling. You're going to be talking to people who had a bad week. You're going to be talking to people that feel like they are the wretched man of Romans chapter 7. You're going to be talking to people who are dealing with sin. They're dealing with an argument with their spouse. They're dealing with a kid that's gone off the rails. They're dealing with all kinds of things. They're dealing with anxiety because they don't have enough money to pay rent. And if we just go up and we just, you know, "Hey, did you see the Giants? They're on a roll. See you later." We miss those opportunities to glorify God as an act of worship by encouraging one another. Next, our fellowship is an act of worship when we take responsibility to look out for each other. You remember when we were in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain kills Abel, what does he say to God when he says, "Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the real answer to that question? You most certainly are. You most certainly are. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it, brethren, that none of you fall away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Whose responsibility is that? That's all of our responsibility. That's not just the pastor's responsibility or the deacon's responsibility. That's everybody's responsibility. How easy is it for us to actually have our hearts hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Well, you know what? It's pretty easy. You don't have to work too hard at that one. There's sort of just this natural gravitational pull towards a hard heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, see to it, brethren, that there not be any Methodists or Presbyterians who fall away from the living God. You're okay, but watch out for them. It's not what he says. See to it that none of you. You don't have to be in a church very long to know the tragedy and the pain of seeing people you love, you've prayed with, you've read scripture with, you've counseled with, turn away from God. Our fellowship is an act of worship when we are actively taking responsibility to look out for each other. This requires openness and honesty. So, Jerry Bridges says, we cannot encourage, motivate, or pray for one another if we do not know the struggles the other person is facing. Is that not just true on the face of it? I can't pray for you. I can't help you. You can't help me. You can't motivate me. You can't encourage me if you don't know what I'm going through. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a safe place where we're able to bear our souls, talk about our struggles, and yet so many times we actually are not open, we're not honest, and when we take a responsibility for each other, what we're doing is we're saying, listen, I want to be accountable to you. You need to be accountable to me. And in order for that relationship to work, we have to be honest with each other. Now, not everybody fits that particular bill, okay? It's not like, hey, Brian, how you doing? Well, on Monday I did this sin, and on Tuesday I did that sin, and Wednesday I did that sin, and then they're like, well, sorry I asked, see you later. Okay? The Puritans used to say, oh God, give me one bosom friend. There are going to be people, we should never pretend, we should never play church, but there is a level of honesty, openness, and vulnerability that we look to those people that God puts in our lives. And when we're actually doing that in openness and honesty, mutual responsibility, there are going to be times where we do what? Where we actually confess our sins to each other. Oh, here's a biblical concept. Confess your sins one to another. What? Would you become Roman Catholic? No, I said confess your sins to one another, not confess your sins to a priest. That's James chapter 5 and verse 16, by the way. It's a biblical exhortation. Confess your sins to one another. Is it hard? It's one of the hardest things we do, is it not? That knot in your throat that gets stuck right there before you have to get it out. The sweaty palms, the heart racing. An absolute violation of my pride. And yet, confession is an act of fellowship. Is one of the things that God uses to help us. Thomas Manton said, confession is the vomit of the soul. The tasty morsels that were so sweet going down are loathsome in their ejections. That's Puritan language for it's pretty gnarly to barf. Okay? And that's what confession is. And yet we don't do this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as undevout and as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner suddenly is discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, and the fact is we are sinners. Do we actually know what it is to fellowship with one another, not as the pious, but as sinners? And there is nothing this side of heaven more relieving than a guilty conscience that has been unburdened to someone who loves you and will pray for you. So our fellowship is an act of worship then when we pray for one another. Now, I really don't have much to say about this because just like Paul says to the Thessalonians, you abound, just abound all the more. Excel still more. I love being a part of a praying church. And part of our fellowship with each other, part of the communion of saints, is that we pray for each other. And I know that that goes on. And not that it goes on universally, not that everybody prays like they should, but I will tell you, when there are things going on in this church, God's people pray. Okay? That is a part of what it means to be in fellowship with each other. That's part of what it means to be in gospel community and communion with each other. It means that I have your interests at heart in such a way that when you need help, I will go to the throne of grace on your behalf, taking your name to the Father. When people come up and tell me, "We pray for you." Last Sunday, after the sermon, a fellow came up, and I've known him for years, and he hugged me, told me, "I love you, thank you for the sermon, da-da-da." And he says, "You need to know, we pray for you every week." I love it when parents say, "My kids always pray for you." Now, it may be, "Dear Lord, please don't let Pastor Brian go too long this coming Sunday." But they pray, right? It is a blessing to know that we pray, but prayer is such a part of what it means to worship. So if our fellowship, and there's more that we could say for sure, but if our fellowship is an act of worship, then our isolation is an act of folly. If our fellowship is an act of worship, then our isolation is an act of folly. So when you think about the incredible privileges that we have in fellowship, we are then reminded of the corollary, and that is the incredible dangers of isolation. And so Proverbs 18:1 says that the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. The person who comes to that place where they're going to separate themselves from God's people because they're seeking their own desire, they put themselves in a place where now they begin to quarrel against all sound reason. In other words, once you isolate yourself, separate yourself from the body and the privileges of fellowship, the redemptive privileges of fellowship, sin comes in like a flood and clouds our perspectives. What is one of the things that keeps my eyesight clear on myself and my own sin? It's having brothers and sisters that will speak truth to me in love. If I separate myself from that, then I'm relying on my own opinions. I'm relying on my own perspective. And you know what? I mean, after all, I must be the smartest guy in the room, so that's a pretty good place to be. And the Bible says, no, you're a fool. You're a fool. If you actually think that you can do this thing Lone Ranger style, you're a fool. If you think that you can be happily on your way to heaven, separated from the other body parts, just some little foot rolling around out there in the wind in the field, you are an absolute fool. And then somebody tells you, you know, as a foot, aren't you supposed to be connected to an ankle? And you go, that's ridiculous. One pastor puts it like this. He says, sin thrives in isolation. Satan lives in the darkness and longs to keep us there. Lies live best in the darkness. That's why when God calls us to himself, he calls us into the church. And I just make one pastoral observation, and that is those who separate themselves because they don't like the people, because they don't, whatever the reason, end up suffering from a root of bitterness that goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Some of the most bitter people I've ever met are people who at one time were very involved in a Christian church, became disgruntled, discontent, dissatisfied, left, and now they do nothing but sit around and lick their wounds and hate everybody. It's dangerous. It's absolutely dangerous. And so if fellowship is an act of worship, isolation is an act of folly. So spirit and truth worship includes the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers. The privileges that we have as spirit-indwelt children of God is absolutely incredible. But in order for us to benefit from those privileges, assembly is required, authenticity is required. And when we engage in real Christ-centered fellowship, God is honored and glorified. I have three kids. I love my kids. But you know what causes my heart to swell? Is that when I see the sister helping out one of the brothers, or one of the brothers serving the sister, or just seeing them work together, help each other, and this father's heart swells with love and pride. Oh, I delight in that. If that is just a small, pale reflection of what the way the Father feels when God's people gather together and help each other, love each other, serve each other, encourage each other, then how we ought to strive for it. There's an interesting passage at the end of Malachi. Then those who feared Yahweh talked to one another about this. That's the fellowship. And Yahweh took note and he listened. Back in the early 1700s, there was a boy named John Fawcett who was orphaned at 12 years old. Lived absolutely miserable life. He ended up being put into an apprenticeship, which cut off all opportunity for him to have any kind of education. And so from 12 to 18, he was under a tyrannical guy who was just trying to teach him a trade. And at 18, he had the privilege of hearing George Whitefield. And John Fawcett, in old age, said, as long as I live, I'll remember the place, the text, and that sermon. Wonderfully converted. John Fawcett then actually pursued ministry and became at a very young age the pastor at Waynesgate. This is in England. And he pastored those people and he loved those people. Well, they were so poor. Waynesgate was just this, one person described it, just a barren side of the hill with a few houses. The church was so poor that he and his new wife, Mary, actually just stayed with different people in the church every couple of weeks. And so it was during that time that John Fawcett and his wife, their lives became so intertwined with the people of God. And that little church at Waynesgate was this wonderful, beautiful example of the communion of saints. And so John Fawcett pours himself out, and he ends up being a really, really good preacher. And so they end up building a little chapel, and then pretty soon they've got to build a balcony for more people. And he's preaching and he's preaching. And then, of course, a bigger church in London offers him a pastorate with a lot more people and a lot more money. And he said, yes. Not for the money, but because of a larger... I'm almost done, Calvin. Hang on. He did it because that's what he thought he should do. And so he preaches his farewell sermon, and the place is just melted with tears. And they load up a few wagons with all their possessions, and they go out after that service, and they sit there on that wagon. And Mary Fawcett looked to her husband. She said, oh, John, I cannot bear this. I don't know how to go. Neither do I. So, nor will we. Please unload the wagons and put everything in its place as it was before. Sorrow turned to joy, tears to laughter. Pastor and flock were bound together with stronger ties than ever before. And John Fawcett would continue to labor in that poor, struggling church for the next 54 years of his life. And he would write these words, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. That is the communion of saints. And it is one of the greatest blessings, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Because one of these days, we will not have to bear each other's sins anymore. One of these days, we will be perfected and conformed to the very image of Christ. But until then, may our fellowship be an act of worship in which we intentionally seek to honor our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our Father, what a glory to be able to call you our Father. We're your children. We're brothers and sisters, one family, and we give you thanks and praise. Father, we ask that you would renew in our hearts a desire to truly fellowship with one another in the bonds of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would sensitize our own hearts. Give us a love for one another. We commit ourselves to you as the body of Christ. May you be honored in the love we have for one another, because it is the love that you first put into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.